Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It's located on page 3 of the New Testament in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened, and he opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and enlightening him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What can I tell you about John the Baptist that you don't already know? I love this fresco of John the Baptist. You know, it's at St. Mary's Episcopal Church in West Jefferson, although actually it's in Beaver Creek, a suburb of West Jefferson. I love how he captured John the Baptist. North Carolina artist Ben Long. I love there's no halo around the head. There's an earthiness there. There's a strength there. There is fierceness there. There is this sense that I am on a mission from God and I am doing God's work. And you know, we know from the Gospels that John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. We know that his food was locust and wild honey. And we know that people came from all over to hear him preach. He was, gosh, I don't want to say that he was bigger than a rock star, because I don't want to cheapen him, but in a way, he was bigger than a rock star. I mean, if you think about John the Baptist, you think about the crowds that came out to hear him, and you think about that Josephus wrote about him. And you know, Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 100 AD. And Josephus wrote about John the Baptist around 93 or 94 AD. That means that Josephus is writing about John the Baptist about 60 years after Herod beheaded John the Baptist. And you got to remember that in those times, nobody was remembered. I mean, the only people who would be remembered would be the governor or Caesar. I mean, almost no one was remembered back then. People just disappeared from recorded history. You know, the reason why we know about Peter and John and all of the apostles is because they were attached to Jesus. And you know, that's where our significance comes from. Not what we accomplish, but in who we follow, in who we love, in who knows us in this world and the world to come. And there's John the Baptist, and he's remembered by Josephus 60 years after he was beheaded. That's absolutely phenomenal that he was remembered. You know, I like to watch, you know, this is going to not be a surprise to many of you. I like to watch music videos, and I like to watch, you know, CMT and MTV. And, you know, I'm really fond of the 1980s. And I love to watch those shows, Whatever Happened To or One Hit Wonders. And, you know, it's amazing that you have these people who've sold millions of albums with their one hit in the 1980s, and I'm watching this show, and I was a regular connoisseur of MTV in the 1980s, and I'm watching this show, and I'm going, I don't remember them. I don't remember them at all. And here we are in an age with newspapers and books and magazines and internet, and I don't remember these people. And there's John the Baptist in the first century. There's no newspapers. There's no magazines. There's no books that you can go buy at Barnes and Noble. There's none of that. And 60 years after he's beheaded, he's remembered by a Jewish historian. Josephus wrote, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God as a just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod had killed this good man who had commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God. Now many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words. Herod, who feared that the great influence John had over the masses, thought it best to put him to death. In this way, he might prevent any mischief John might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it, and it would be too late." Did you catch that? Herod beheaded him so that he wouldn't accidentally be converted by John's preaching. Now, listen, don't get any ideas here. Here's John the Baptist, and he's preaching away in the wilderness, and people are coming from all over the place to hear him preach. And someone who comes to hear him preach is Jesus, John's cousin. And here's Jesus, and Jesus wades into the waters. Jesus wades into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John. Here's Jesus, he who is without sin, wades into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John. And I'm sure this is not a surprise to you, but you know people like to talk. And you know, people really like to talk. And don't you know that day there were some folks who were talking? And they're looking at Jesus as he wades into those waters. And they're probably wondering, now we know Mary needed to be repenting, and we know Mary needs to go in those waters, but what has this carpenter done? You know how people like to talk. And you know, I've actually known people who were afraid to come to the altar in church. They were afraid to come to the altar in church because they were afraid of what other people on the pews would think about them. And the altar is open always for everyone. And here's Jesus. He didn't worry about what they were thinking. He didn't worry at all. Jesus wades into that water, and he is baptized by John. And as he wades into that water and is baptized by John, heaven opens up. A dove descends. And the voice of God said, "This is my son, the beloved, in whom I am so well pleased." One of the things I worry about is the loss of our theological language and the loss of our biblical literacy. One of the disconcerting things about living in a pop psychology-driven culture is that we're in danger of losing our theological frame of reference. Our culture has taught us the language. Our culture has taught us the language of reductionistic psychology, and we use it without even thinking about it. We use it without even realizing what actually it means and its impact upon our theological language, concepts, and heritage. There was a young man once who was grappling with this dilemma, and he was a psychiatrist. He was in the early days of his practice, and he had this patient who just left him dumbfounded. He just didn't know how to help her in a way. And the patient was a 25-year-old graduate student in literature. And the presenting problem was that she had these guilty feelings that would not go away. And her young psychiatrist, Robert Coles, now later on he would win the Pulitzer Prize later in his career, but this is early on. And this young psychiatrist, Robert Coles, he tried to talk to her, saying, "All this is an irrational response on your part." And the woman had an improper relationship with her employer. And Coles kept trying to get her to focus on the unconscious significance of it. But she wouldn't let it go. She just wouldn't let it go. And one day she said to him, "You know, there's someone else who needs to be mentioned." And Coles is like, well, who is that? And she said, "God. God needs to be mentioned." And Coles was just puzzled, befuddled. He didn't know what to do about it. Many, many years later, Coles wrote, "I remember asking this intelligent, forthright, brooding young lady what sin had to do with her worries, her fears, her downcast moods, which in their sum threatened to overcome her. I remember thinking to myself that she was perhaps sicker than I had at first realized, that at the least she was using a religious term to avoid discussing something that was quite serious and painful psychological matter. Her response to me was brief, pointed, and firm. And she said, 'God's judgment matters more than my own. God's judgment matters more than my own.'" There's a powerful scene in the movie Amazing Grace. You remember the movie, it tells a story about William Wilberforce's heroic struggle to end slavery in the British Empire. And he, in this one scene, he comes to visit his old mentor, the Reverend John Newton. And here's John, who once was this fierce captain of a ship, who made his living off the slave trade. And now, many, many years later, he's an Anglican priest. And William Wilberforce, dressed to the nines, comes into this Anglican church. And there's John Newton, dressed in rags, tattered, in his bare feet. And he's scrubbing the rock floor. And they have a conversation. And in the midst of that conversation, Newton says, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I love that line so much, I've etched it on my heart. Two things I remember: that I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I had a professor in college once. I was a freshman and I was at a state university, and I had this professor, and one day in class he told us that he just couldn't stand church. He didn't like church at all. He didn't like the hymns. He didn't like anything about it. But there was one hymn that particularly distressed him. One hymn that he had no use for whatsoever. And he would recite the lyrics for us in a most mocking fashion. He would go, "Amazing grace, huh, how sweet the sound, huh, that saved a wretch like me, huh. I'm no wretch," he would say. "I'm an amazing person. I've got a PhD. I'm a tenured professor at a university. I'm a wonderful, wonderful person. I'm no wretch, wretch indeed." I love that. And you know, I didn't love it so much then. When I was a freshman in that class, I didn't object, you know. I was greatly offended, but I didn't object. You know, John the Baptist, he spoke out. But I kept quiet. And I didn't object, and I think the reason why I didn't object were, I think I had basically three reasons why I didn't say anything. One, he was a professor and I was a student. He had a PhD and I had a newly minted high school diploma. Two, because it was a state university, I wasn't exactly sure when they stopped throwing Christians to the lions. I wasn't sure when that stopped, and I didn't want to be one of those. And three, I thought, you know, if I corrected his theological position, he just might flunk me. Not every professor wants to hear a student say to him, "No, dude, you really are a wretch." My professor, he couldn't. He couldn't wade into the waters where John preached. He couldn't wade into those waters where John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He couldn't wade into those waters, for he didn't see his own sin. Jesus, the one who was born without sin, waded into the waters for you and me. He waded into the waters so that you and I could wade into those waters. And we could wade into those waters and submit ourselves and be changed by God's amazing grace and God's amazing love. On this day, when we celebrate the Lord's baptism, on this day when we celebrate the Lord's baptism, please come. Please come to the waters. Please come dipping your fingers into the waters, remembering your baptism and lingering at the altar. The waters await you.